Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Well, the account is fairly straightforward. It's not a difficult account. It's clear what Luke has written down for us here. As we've said before, Luke, the physician, the doctor, has carefully researched these incidents. He's a travelling companion of the Apostle Paul, and he wants us to be sure that the things that we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ are true. So first and foremost, he's writing history here. He's writing about things that actually happened. This isn't a made-up story. This is not just nice sort of fireside tales about Jesus. These things happened, and Luke has been careful to research this so that we can be certain that these things can happen. That's his stated purpose, so that we'll believe them. And it's a straightforward account. It's a great account. Jesus at a Pharisee's house for dinner, while there a woman who has a somewhat colourful past comes into the room, anoints Jesus' feet with extremely expensive perfume, and then wipes it with her hair. Simon the Pharisee thinks that this is all a bit much. A prophet like Jesus, and if he was really a prophet, if he really was in contact with God, then he would know what kind of woman it was that was touching him, and he would have nothing to do with her because it is degrading and shameful what's going on. But even while Simon thinks this internally, Jesus tells him a parable about two people who owe money, one £50,000 or thereabouts, and one £5,000. Both are released from their debt. And Jesus' question is, who will love more? Who will be more grateful? The person released from the £50,000 debt? The person released from the £5,000 debt? Simon knows the answer. But he's not really understood, I think, that this is a parable all about him. I think he's sort of confident in his internal thinking that hasn't leaked out, that this is about something else. And yet it is a parable about him. And it's about this woman in his house. And it's about Jesus. And Jesus is not giving him a lesson on generosity, generosity with money at least, but rather showing him God's generosity. That's what the parable's about how God treats us. Now, the way that Luke has written this account places a number of contrasts, very deliberately places a number of contrasts before us. The three main players in the account, in the drama, are each compared and contrasted with each other. And that's what I want to do this morning. I just want to think that through. What does it mean for the woman and for Jesus and for Simon? So let's go with the first contrast then. It's a contrast between the Pharisee and the woman. There were three main sects in the first SECTS, I ought to say that carefully, sects, groups in first century Israel. Some of them you'll have heard of. There were the Pharisees, this group. There were the Sadducees, the sort of ruling elite, sort of. And then the Essenes, which have become famous in recent years because of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were the three main sort of groups, semi-religious groups in Israel of the day. The Pharisees, in many ways, were the strictest of those groups. It was quite a large group, the Pharisees, and they were very strict. They prided themselves on their ability to keep God's law faithfully. And they applied God's rules and standards, the Old Testament standards, to every area of life. That's how they functioned. They considered themselves to be pure and holy because they did not only what the Old Testament required, but they'd worked out in minute detail how those laws could be bolstered and kept in an even more faithful way. So they had their extra rules. So, for instance, they had rules about how much weight you could carry on the Sabbath, on the off day, on the rest day. How high you're allowed to lift a load on the rest day. Rituals about washing, rules about how much contact you could have with other people who were not Jewish. But while they cut a very striking pose as religious devotees, they are, in many ways, rather unattractive, I think. They were hard and they were harsh in their views. And Jesus himself, in some of his hardest words, calls them whitewashed tombs. I was talking to this morning to somebody about how we all, well, many of us desire to say nice things to people. We don't want to rub people up the wrong way. I'm not that kind of person. I know you get exceptions to that, but I like to be nice to people if I possibly can. Well, Jesus seems to go out of his way. You're just a coffin full of dead men's bones. I mean, it's hardly complimentary, is it? Just whitewashed tombs. You've got the paint on the outside, you're looking grand, but inside you're just disgusting. That's Jesus. Straight to the point. Now I guess, please forgive me for this, but I guess in many ways the Pharisees are how most people view churchgoers today. Aren't they? I guess. Strict, unbending, harsh to those who are on the outside, not interested in having any fun at all, judgmental of others, and quite frankly, probably a bunch of hypocrites. The woman, in contrast, is introduced in one translation as a, quote, notorious sinner. I take that to mean that she's lived a lifestyle that was anything but religious and focused on having a good time and doing what she wanted to do. There's much debate in certain scholarly works about whether she was a prostitute or not. She may have been. Some have speculated that. It may be that she'd simply lived the life, and she was well known for living the life in that town where Simon lived. One book I read a while ago compared her to Madonna. You don't hear much about Madonna these days, do you? Some of you are looking at me blankly as if you don't know what I'm talking about. Madonna, the musician, I think that's the right description of her, isn't it? Madonna, the musician, wrote a book a few years ago detailing all sorts of things, giving an education that probably you don't want. I mean, I haven't read the book, but I quite frankly, I'm a bit scared to read the book, because she made herself a name for herself, not only for the music, but for living a certain liberated lifestyle. And everybody knew about that liberated lifestyle, and it was sort of celebrated. I mean, that's old news now, really. But this book I was reading compared her to this woman here, saying that there's sort of a notoriety about it, notorious for living in a certain way. So you can see there's a massive contrast here between the two people in the passage. It would be like having the Pope and Madonna, sort of. I don't know, maybe. Or it'd be like having the Archbishop of Canterbury, what's his name? Justin Welby. I nearly said Rowan Williams. No, Justin Welby and Jordan. It would be like having those two next to each other at a party in a room. That would be an interesting party to go to, wouldn't it? What would happen at that? Well, to highlight this contrast and to teach Simon something fundamental about life, Jesus tells a story. Verse 41, two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii, another 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more? That's the story, the 50,000 and the 5,000, roughly in today's money, something like that. Who would love more? Jesus asks. Well, obviously the man who's let off the 50,000. He has so much to be more to be thankful for. But what's it got to do with this pair, this woman and this Pharisee? Well, it's fairly clear. This woman has done some obviously publicly wicked things, and she's well known for it. The Pharisee, on the other hand, is a fine, upstanding member of the community, a churchgoer, a moral man. So surely he has less to be forgiven by God. The woman has a whole raft of issues that need God's forgiveness. But this man, surely, his mistakes and his sins are small and of a technical nature, a slight infringement here, a slight infraction there, a slight slip up there. Maybe that's how Simon sees it. That's how he sees himself, perhaps. He's tried hard to be good and to be holy, but this woman has not tried hard to be holy. So she needs more forgiveness than he does. Perhaps that's how Simon reads the parable once he clicks in. And Jesus says, your behaviour, Simon, is showing something about how you view life. You welcome me into your house, but only show the courtesy and kindness you have to. And you don't even do some of the things that are socially expected of you. Washing people's feet as they come in first century Israel, was a normal, courteous thing to do. It wasn't what we see today by eminent church leaders going along the front of a chapel, washing people's feet. It's nothing like that. It was just getting people's grimy feet clean so they could go into the house. But Simon hadn't done that. He hadn't even done the basics. And yet this woman pours out her devotion to me in this perfume, and she showers my feet with kisses in love. It is a stinging rebuke, isn't it, to Simon's tepid and half-hearted respect for Jesus. Now to us, for this first contrast, what about us? Who do you identify most with in the story? Now I'll take it, if you do identify with Jesus, you probably need to come and see me afterwards for a little bit of a chat. But we're talking about these two people here, Simon and this woman. Who do you feel most like in the story? What fits most closely to your own experience? Are you like Simon, religious, serious about being pure and upright, holy, living a life that is good and praiseworthy? Or are you like the woman? You know that you've messed up. And you're sure that many people around you know that you've messed up too. You know, to use the Bible's language, that you are a sinner in need of much forgiveness. I guess, again, you can come and tell me over tea and coffee, I guess most of us feel like the woman, really. I guess that's the case. We know that we've messed up in many areas, and we know that we need forgiveness. That's when we've got our heads screwed on properly, when we're thinking straight. We know we're much more like the woman. I've had a number of interesting conversations over the last 20-odd years of pastoring people. I remember a conversation I had a few years ago with an older gentleman in a church where I was serving, who talked to me about his own brokenness at his sin. Now, what was interesting about that conversation is, if you met this guy in church, and this is a bit of a problem with church, if you met this guy in church, he seemed so good, you know, so upright and impeachable. You know, just, you couldn't bring anything against him. But he knew, and in this conversation, it was such an eye-opener to me, he knew how messed up he was on the inside. I've had a few conversations with certain people here as well, along similar lines, just honest conversations about knowing our own hearts and knowing how messed up we still are. As Christians, I'm talking about now.
Just knowing that we've still got a long way to go, still in much need of grace and forgiveness. One of the things that we must encourage each other with is that we are all of us, still broken and still in need of grace and still in need of forgiveness. And that, I can say with 100% certainty, applies to everyone in the room. There is nobody in the room who is different in that way. I know that because we're not in heaven yet, so that means the work of transformation, of changing us into the image of the Lord Jesus, is still ongoing, and there is still much to be done. I certainly feel that. I'm guessing that many of us feel that. And one of the great joys of church, of church community, is coming together and saying, the thing that binds us is that we need a saviour, and we still need that saviour. The truth is that we're all sinners who need forgiveness. Simon the Pharisee has, I think probably through pride and arrogance, which is so prevalent, his reliance on his own strength and his own goodness, has blinded him to that desperate need in himself. He's not understood that, really. And the first point I want to make here is that although there is an external difference between these two at one level, at another level, they are exactly the same. Whether you're notorious as a sinner or not, we all desperately need the Lord Jesus. All of us desperately need him. I've said before, Martin Luther, when he nailed his 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg in Germany at the beginning of the Reformation, the first one of those 95 statements was that God has willed that repentance should be the ongoing experience of every Christian. So that's the normal thing. You don't need to go to a priest to confess it once every so often. That's not how repentance works. Repentance is how we live in God's presence, because we know we're not what we should be. That's how it works. And what that does, of course, is it makes us see how wonderful and glorious the Lord Jesus is. We despair at ourselves, but what that does is it drives us to him in adoration and worship and dependence and repentance, because he is glorious. That's the gospel, not just at the moment of salvation, but every day after salvation too, dependent, absolutely dependent on this Saviour. So that's the first contrast, Simon and the woman. Second contrast, between Jesus and the woman. Now again, look at the story and follow the second contrast here. Jesus is a holy man of some sort. He teaches about God and about the kingdom. He performs miracles and signs that demonstrate that he has come from God. This woman, on the other hand, probably has nothing to do with the local synagogue. She's notorious for what she is and is not involved in telling other people about God and is probably not very religious at all. But the contrast here is not so much to do with their backgrounds or their mission in life. The contrast is at its sharpest when you consider who they are. She is a sinner who needs forgiveness. He is a saviour who brings forgiveness. That is the sharpest contrast here. Verse 48 brings it out really clearly. Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." It's daring stuff. And if you had lived in the first century and you'd heard this man in this room saying this, there would have been a sharp intake of breath from you too. Because that was just blasphemous. For anybody to pronounce forgiveness on sins other than God was just blasphemous. So Jesus to stand up as a first century Jew and say, "I forgive your sins," that's earthquake stuff. What it, of course, points to is Jesus is making a claim here that is staggering. The claim that we've seen in the John the Baptist account just before, he's claiming to be God come down to this world to rescue and save. And when he says, "I forgive your sins," of course he can forgive sins, because he is God incarnate. He's God here with us.
Now, there's much in the Bible that parallels Jesus with us, things that are the same about us and Jesus, things that give us great confidence and hope as we get to know him. He took on human nature at Bethlehem, so he became one of us. He's described as our brother and our friend, so we can relate to him at that level. A faithful high priest who's been through the things that we've been through. So there's many ways in which we can be like Jesus, and Jesus is like us, and that's a great encouragement. But there is a way that we will never be like Jesus. Never, ever. We will always be the people who need mercy and grace, and he will always be the one who supplies that. It's not the other way around. It's never that Jesus has an off day where he sort of gets that one day and he, you know, sort of bungles it and makes a mess of it, and he needs people to say, oh, it's all right, we'll forgive you. That's not how it works. Jesus is perfect through and through, from all eternity past into eternity future. He is the perfect second person of the Trinity who brings forgiveness. I'm never going to take that place. That's not my role. And we know from the rest of the story that the way he forgives this woman's sin is to die in her place on the cross. He carries her sin in himself as if he committed those sins, which I still find a mind-blowing thought. It's as if he committed the sins that we committed. He bears those sins and then dies in our place. That's how we can say your sins are forgiven. It's not glib. It's not sweeping under the carpet. It's not saying it doesn't matter. It's not real. It is Jesus absolutely taking responsibility for the things that all those who come to him in repentance have done, as if he did them. He has the right to say our sins are forgiven, because in just 2 years or so after this event, he will die for those sins. Now to us. Jesus is still in the business of forgiving sins. Isn't that great? I sort of feel like we should sing a song now, and sort of a bit of a rousing something, just because this is great. Jesus is still in the business of forgiving sins. That hasn't changed. He's still the all-powerful Saviour who can rescue us from what we have done, and what we have said, and what we have thought, and what we've left undone, what we haven't done that we should have done. And what he asks from us is repentance and faith. Repentance is being sorry for what we've done. The word repentance doesn't just mean saying sorry. It is, the root of the word is about a change of mind. So it is about seeing sin for what it is and absolutely loathing it. That's what repentance is. It's about saying, Jesus, I hate the things that I've done or said or thought. Please forgive me. I hate them. Please forgive me. There is no forgiveness if there is no repentance. If we're not sorry for the things that we've done, then there is no point in going to Jesus to talk to him about them, is there? We go because we desperately need him. We know what we are and what we need. We need him. And linked with that very much in the Bible is the business of faith. So repentance and faith go hand in hand through the Gospels and then into the New Testament letters as well. They're the two conditions, I don't know if that's the right word really, but they're the two conditions that Jesus puts on coming to him. We come in repentance, saying we hate our sin and we need forgiveness, and we come in faith, saying, I trust you and what you've done. My hope is in you and your cross and your resurrection. My hope is in you, not in myself. I can't make it right. You can make it right. That's faith. Faith is not believing fairy tales. Faith is believing that Jesus lived and died and rose again and is now in heaven and stands for me. That's what faith is. It's trusting him. So there's the second contrast. We have Simon and the woman, Jesus and the woman, and then lastly, the contrast between Jesus and Simon, Jesus and the Pharisee. This is perhaps the most challenging contrast for us this morning. Look at the way that these two men treat the woman. It's summarized in verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is. She is a sinner. I'd forgotten this, but during the course of studies this week, I was reminded that the word Pharisee, the root of that word, comes from the word separate.
So one of the things that the Pharisees celebrated was their separateness, their separatedness from other things. That is to say, that was one of the distinctive features of being a Pharisee, someone who was separate. The Pharisees saw themselves as separate from sin and worldliness. They were pure and uncontaminated by the Gentile people around them. They were not going to be contaminated by members of their own nation who had become wicked and debased. So they were separate people. They were a separate people. And this woman here represents what Simon wanted to be separate from, I think. Worldliness, sinful indulgence. So he didn't want her anywhere near him. Now, at one level, we understand that, don't we? We do understand that because when you make that commitment to follow the Lord Jesus, when you become a Christian, you do want to draw away from certain things that have a that get hold of you. I understand that. So we understand where Simon's coming from. It's at one level. I think we can probably be a bit kinder to Simon here, slightly anyway. I think he would have put up with her in the room. I mean, there's no sort of complaining before she comes near to Jesus, is there? But he really doesn't want her touching Jesus or doing anything like this, making this embarrassing display in his home, this notorious woman. He doesn't want that going on. So that's Simon. That's how he's sort of dealing with the situation. I can sort of see it on his face, this sort of repulsion at what's going on there. It's just not seemly. It's not right. Somehow. But then contrast that with Jesus and how he deals with this woman. Not only will he speak to her and acknowledge her, he doesn't speak about her in the third person, he's speaking to her. He will allow her to touch him and show him devotion that make others cringe. In other words, Jesus is not afraid to mix with sinners and deal with them, not at arm's length, but rather up close. The contrast between Simon and Jesus on this point is marked and conspicuous. Now to us. Firstly, I want to think about how this applies to me as an individual. Jesus is still the friend of sinners today, just as he was in this account here. He still goes out of his way to deal with us, welcome and transform people like us who are messed up today. If you're a Christian this morning, you already know this. This is part of what it means to become a Christian. It's to realize that Jesus isn't some sort of remote character from history or some fable or fairy tale, but he is the real risen Savior who is interested and who loves you. You already know that if you're a Christian. That's how you came to faith. It's part of how you came to faith. You realized how amazing this person Jesus is. And by experience, you have known this for the days since your conversion too. Those days when you've messed up and you've gone back to him and you said, Jesus, I am so sorry. I've let you down again. Please forgive me. And you have known his love and his compassion and his grace. You know that already. And I want to encourage you, as I've already done, that is not a one-off thing. It is not just something you do at conversion. That is every day we're looking at him and we're saying, you are love and compassion and mercy personified. You are extraordinary in your kindness to me. If you're not a Christian this morning, then I want to encourage you with one simple thought. Jesus does not pull away from you because you do bad things. You are pulling away from him because you do bad things. And what he calls you to do is to turn and come to him, and he will love you and accept you and forgive you. Isn't that great? Even if you're notorious, even if everybody else around you thinks that you are too bad for church, too bad for religion and all that kind of stuff, that's nonsense. Jesus doesn't think that. In fact, in one of his most famous statements in Mark's Gospel, Mark 10:45, he says he's come for sinners, not the righteous. He's not come for the well, he's come for the sick. He's come for people who need him. So don't think that Jesus could never accept you because you're too bad. The story tells us very plainly that Jesus' speciality is bad people. Second application here is to us as a church. One of the things that churches are supposed to do is be like the Lord Jesus. And one of the most difficult ways for church to be like him is to share his approach to people who are difficult. I've got to be careful how I say that, because it makes it sound like church is some fantastic club and we don't want people in from outside. Well, some churches do end up like that. I don't think that's true of Hall Green. But we definitely don't want that to happen to us. We don't want to be some sort of cosy club where we're all happy and everything's nice and dandy and great, and we're just, you know, we don't want people coming in and spoiling it. That's not what church is for. Church is for reaching out to people who are messed up like we are. And we put a, you know, we put a good face on it, don't we? But they are messed up like us, and they are difficult. And we're meant to be like the Lord Jesus and not afraid to engage and to talk and to encourage and talk about forgiveness and offer love. That's what the church does if we're going to be like Jesus. Exactly what he does. He welcomes sinners and deals with them up close and personal with the end goal of giving them a fresh start in the gospel. The gospel, firstly, the good news is firstly not about condemnation. It is about forgiveness and mercy for those who are repentant. That's how the gospel is. One of the key marks of someone who truly knows Christ is love for him, as we realise our own sins, which are many, are forgiven. And that must influence the way that I deal with other people. I was talking to somebody yesterday, somebody who'd done some work in Keighley, on the streets in Keighley, and they were saying that just a couple of times people have been really horrible to them and said horrible things back to them when they were talking about Jesus. And I was really impressed with what this person said. They said that against natural inclination, they said, well, God bless you, meaning it genuinely, you know, being kind in response to aggression. I think that's really Christ-like. What are we like when we come into contact with people who are not nice to us and call us all sorts of horrible things because we follow this Lord Jesus? How are we going to respond? Are we going to reach out, show love, compassion?